Well, I'm certainly grateful to Father Archie for his kind invitation to have been the leader for the Advent Quiet Day yesterday morning and to be the preacher for your liturgy today. My wife, Fiona, and I are grateful to Andrew and Daisy and, of course, to Louise Salmon, who's been our hostess while we've been in St. Louis, for all the kind hospitality. Everyone we've met has been so gracious. But I have to tell you, I feel like I've known about this congregation for going on 20 years now, and maybe I heard more about it than almost any other Episcopal church in the United States, because Bishop Salmon began almost every sermon and every teaching and every remembrance by saying, "When I was at St. Michael and St. George." But I also want to tell you about the very first time that I met Louise. My wife and I were in the process of moving back to South Carolina, where we had done a curacy in Virginia for a couple of years, and it was about that time that Ed was elected Bishop of South Carolina, so I wanted to go and meet the new bishop at the Episcopal residence, and he was still in the midst of settling in, wearing that famous jumpsuit that he always wore when he worked on the old car. I think in this particular case, he was pulling weeds. And we were just having a little casual chat, enjoying getting to know each other, when suddenly from above there was this voice, "Ed, the dogs are loose and the gate is not closed. Make sure they don't get out." And I turned, and this upstairs porch looked a little like a balcony. It wasn't quite Shakespearean, but I was aware that she was above and I was below. And that should have been all the information I would need for the rest of our acquaintance right then and there. Craning my neck to see her as she was transfigured in the sun, I offered my platitudinal little greeting. "Well, hello, Mrs. Salmon. Nice to meet you. How do you like Charleston?" We thought everybody would like Charleston. She replied, "It's all right, but I loved St. Louis." Thus it was that I learned that our new bishop's wife was a woman who always spoke the truth, and sometimes in love. Little did I know that day, nor did she, that she would become my parishioner, that I would have the joy of baptizing her daughter-in-law, Teresa, and that we would be honored to celebrate in our parish Edward and Teresa's nuptial mass a few years ago. And the Salmons were really the first Episcopal family in our rather low church diocese of South Carolina to honor the witness of Charleston's only Anglo-Catholic parish, where I serve as rector. And so for their friendship and for the Archies' friendship, we are most grateful. That's a long way around saying how good it is to be with you here at St. Michael and at St. George. As we have known for years now, it is the ecclesial hub of the cosmos. 600 years before the time of Christ, the prophet Jeremiah's faithful secretary Baruch was taken prisoner in what must have been called, or was called, the Babylonian captivity, the exile. And while he was there, Baruch wrote a letter, which we heard a bit from this morning, to the people who were truly left behind, the people back in Jerusalem. For even though only part of God's people had been taken away in captivity, all shared in the sin which had caused it and in the suffering during this time of national calamity. The first part of this letter, which was commanded to be read as the people came to confess their sins, was a rather stinging indictment of their wickedness. "And now, O Lord God of Israel, who didst bring thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, hear our prayer. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Let thy anger turn away from us, for we are few in number among the nations where thou hast scattered us. Hear, O Lord, our prayer and supplication. Look down from thy habitation. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. And when thou dost hear, forgive." Now, can we imagine, just before we hear the polite words of our liturgy, "Let us humbly confess our sins unto Almighty God," as we were rehearsing our sins in that sort of liturgical way, what would happen if a prophet were to rise up amongst us and say something along the lines of, "If you're going to confess your sins, be serious about it. Don't just go through the motions. And while you're at it, let me give you a little laundry list of all the things you need to confess." Well, we might be a little offended by that. Startled, for sure. But for all the prophets, before, during, and after the exile, there could be no doubt. Disaster had befallen God's people because they failed to listen and failed to obey the clear teachings of God over and over again. And so there was no point in arguing when calamity actually came. The man who wrecks his car after the police have repeatedly given him speeding tickets has no cause to argue. And it was the same for God's people. They had been warned. They had been pleaded with. They had been given second chances and mercy after mercy beyond their deserving. And when they continued to refuse to live selfishly, as the prophet Amos put it, willing to sell the poor for a pair of shoes, then God took decisive action. The king and all the brightest and best were led away in chains. The temple was destroyed. The priests were scattered. And suddenly, life as everyone had known it was gone, seemingly forever. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As always, God heard their cry, and he again promised mercy. Having exacted their honest contrition, Baruch finishes with now the good news. Take off forever the garment of sorrow and affliction, O Jerusalem, and put on the beauty of the glory of the Lord. Arise, O Jerusalem, and stand upon the height. Look toward the east, for God will lead Israel with joy. He will lead them in the light of his glory and with the mercy and righteousness that come from on high. Now, of course, from our historical vantage point, we know that the story did not end with the promised return of the exiles. Yes, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Even the temple was rebuilt. And by the time of Jesus, the stone masons who had been rebuilding it had barely put away their tools. Those who mourned in lowly exile had come home. But there was still a restlessness in their hearts. Things were not as they should have been. Have you ever had so much anticipation for a thing that the reality, once you received it, was a letdown, a disappointment? It was all that these children born in a foreign land had ever heard about, going home. And yet the reality that they found was not nearly so large as the pictures their parents had painted. They did not know in these in-between times that even in that moment, God was preparing for them a Savior and an opportunity for a new Jerusalem and a new liberation from exile. Generations passed, and life seemed to go from one sort of dreary existence to another. They might have been home, but they weren't free. The Romans, the new oppressors, had seen to that. Foreign reminders of their own national helplessness, the occupiers having made a mockery of their traditions, their king was merely a puppet. The religious officials were corrupt and seemed to care more for their status and power than for serving God's people. The people couldn't even use their own money for most things, and the image of Caesar on the Roman coin was a startling reminder of their oppression every time they bought a loaf of bread. And so it should not surprise us that when John, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, began to preach on the banks of the Jordan River, that great throngs of people would have come out to hear him. What did they have to lose? Maybe there was something to this repentance business. They were so needy and desperate. But like Baruch before him, John began the message of repentance, not just the formality of confession, but with the agonizing, soul-searching work of amendment of life. And he lived a life of repentance himself in order that he could indeed be that voice crying in the wilderness, so that every valley should be exalted and every hill and mountain brought low and the crooked places made straight. For the one he announced was indeed to be the long-expected Messiah, the one who would satisfy the desire of every longing heart. And so the people went forth, and they heard, and they were baptized, and they waited for the one who was mightier than John, the one who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And that, friends in Christ, is exactly where you and I find ourselves every second Advent in the liturgical year, right where we are now, waiting, expecting, longing, being introduced to this wild man, John the Baptist, who points his finger to the horizon and says to us, "Look to the east. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world." For we too come to him in our captivities, to the empty promises of materialism, in our own exiles from God and from each other, and in our own wildernesses of grief and doubt. And we know that we must repent, that just going through the motions is not enough, and that our hearts will break unless they are filled with the peace of God which passes all understanding. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But God has come to us in the fullness of time, in the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor, Herod and Philip tetrarch. He has come, he has spoken through his prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us through a son. So let us repent, let us prepare, let us welcome, let these exiles return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.